We begin the Day of Atonement services with an offertory. God has asked us to bring an offering to Him three seasons in a year. And we find ourselves in the fall season at this particular time. We're at that time of the year between the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement. It's a strange feast in some ways. For one thing, it is a feast without abundance on the table. It's a feast without food. At least it's a feast without physical food, but it's a feast rich in spiritual food. And we will touch on the meaning of the day, because God commands us to have meat in due season. And today especially is spiritual meat in due season. Brethren, you're aware that we've been suffering a lot of extensive drought in the country. And yet God asks us an offering, that we bring an offering. He asks us to give as we have been blessed. And yet, even though we have seen wars, our nation is involved in wars. We've seen disease. There are diseases that are hard to cure. We're seeing drought, exceptional drought in some areas. We are a very blessed people. Our blessings continue to flow, though I feel that we're very close to the time when they will be cut off. Let's look at what God says about the last days of America. And that's a good title for this offertory message, The Last Days of America. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28, we find blessings and cursings. They're also in Leviticus 26. God tells us, here's what I will do. I will bless you if you do this. I will bring great blessings upon you if you do this. But if you do not do these things, and brethren, we, the nation of America, and the nations of the world, the Israelitish nations around the world, have not done these things. So we're at the point in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 where we can expect the curses of God. They are a natural result of broken law, of broken and rebelliousness against the way of God. So we'll look at these last days of America. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 23. The heaven, that's the word of God. You can believe it. The heaven that is over your head shall be brass, hard, cold, just like brass. And the earth that is under your feet shall be iron, too hard to dig in, unable to raise crops. Verse 24, the Lord shall make the rain of your land powder and dust. We already see dust storms in part of the West. I was in a dust storm one time. It's an incredible thing. It's actually a lot of sand in it, and it'll really nick up your windshield if you try to drive in it and clog up your air filter. That's the rain that we get, powder and dust. From heaven shall come down upon you until you be destroyed. So God's not going to turn back. When we reject God, there is no hope. It's like rejecting the air that we breathe. When I was driving out to Pasadena, California, for my third year at Ambassador College, that was back in 1986. That was the year that Mr. Armstrong died. I was listening to the radio, as I do when I'm driving across the country, and I heard a startling statistic. And the announcer said that the Muslim population in America had surpassed 300,000. And I thought to myself, how are the Muslims growing so fast? I had no idea there were 300,000 Muslims in America. I'd never seen one, never come into contact with one. It was almost an unbelievable statistic. And then I thought, you know, here we are in the Church of God, and we're only half that. We had about 150,000 people going to the feast each year. And that was all around the world. And all of a sudden, I found out that there are 300,000 Muslims in America. Brethren, today, I don't know what the statistic is. I think the statistic is hidden, but I believe everyone would agree that there are about 10 million Muslims in America just over this short span of time. Where are they coming from? What is the impetus? There's so much talk about they hate America, but they don't stay in the land where they come from. If you look at all the land where they are, they're not happy to be there. The world is on fire where the Muslims live. They all want to come to America and to Britain and to the Israelitish nations, which they say they hate, but they're anxious to come here. Over 10 million here in America. They're in every branch of society. We're seeing more and more in the highest places in government. I was a little surprised to see George Bush, the 43rd president of the United States, visiting the Islamic mosques in Washington, D.C. Very beautiful structure. And George Bush visited there. And I thought, what's the impetus for that? Where is that coming from? Brethren, oil and water do not mix. If you read the tenets of the Muslim faith, especially of the radical Islamists that are putting it into effect, they say that they are going to do away with, eradicate all unbelievers, and that includes us. But understand this, brethren, the promise of great blessings were promised to the children of Joseph, not Ishmael. They are, the Islamic people are of Ishmael. We are of Joseph. Where are we today? Drop down to Deuteronomy 28 and verse 43. Here's what God says. The stranger that is within you, within your country, the foreigner that is within your country, shall get up above you very high, and you shall come down very low. Now think about America as you've known it. We've been a powerful nation, a beautiful nation, a giving nation, a generous nation, a wealthy nation. We won all the wars, all the way up World War I, World War II. We were powerful. If we had a mind to it, we could have ruled the world. We alone had atomic weapons. We could have brought the entire world in subjugation. But the Israelitish people don't live like that. That is not the way we are. But because of our national sins, God says, you shall come down very low, speaking to us. Brethren, these verses in Deuteronomy speak of the removal of our blessings one by one. I would ask you to read all of Deuteronomy 28. You'll see that it refers to housing and food and the economy and the unavailability of health care. Notice verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you, and we're seeing them beginning, brethren, and shall pursue you and overtake you till you be destroyed, because you hearken not to the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments. There's the problem right there. America has turned their back on God. They've gotten rid of God. They have not kept his commandments. They have not hearkened to the voice of the Lord, have not kept his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded us. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 30. The answer is simple as to why the curses are coming upon us. We do not keep the commandments of the Lord. If we do keep the commandments of the Lord, God is going to be loving and merciful, forgiving to us. And so, brethren, in this offertory, let's be thankful to God. Let's praise God. Let's worship God. Let's bring an offering to God. Here's the good news for which we can be very thankful to our Creator God. Jeremiah 30 in verse 7. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. We're talking about the time of Jacob's trouble that's about to come on us. It's going to be so terrible. The fish in the sea are going to die. What are we going to eat? The fowl are going to die. What are we going to eat? The cattle are going to die and perish from lack of food and thirst. What are we going to eat? The diseases are going to spread, horrible diseases. How are we going to live? So great that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. You know, brethren, when I think about what we're talking about in this offertory message, about all the trouble that is coming on America, it is like a storm. It's like a hurricane sitting offshore. And in the old days, you couldn't see it coming. Oh, there were some indicators. Low pressure, barometric pressure would indicate that the storm is coming ashore. But what we are facing is a storm that is offshore now, and like a hurricane, it's about to come ashore, and it is going to wreak terrible devastation on this nation. But notice how Jeremiah 30 and verse 7 ends. But he shall be saved out of it. Not all the sinners, not all those who rebel against God, but those who keep the commandments, those who look to God, those who have a relationship with God. And that's a whole lot about what we're talking about today, our relationship with God. Brethren, hard days are coming. Terrible days are almost upon us. But God will preserve a remnant, a physical remnant from the world. We hope and pray that they're our children and our grandchildren, those that we know and love, those who are still somewhat responsive to God and look to God and pray to God, even in their sin, even thank God. God will save a remnant for his name's sake, not because we're good, not because the people of this land are good, but he will preserve a remnant for the world tomorrow. And he'll also have place for his people, a place of protection, a place of safety. God's true people will be protected and preserved. And brethren, I would suggest that you read all of chapter 30 of Jeremiah as well as Deuteronomy 28, just to see what God is doing right now and what God is going to do. God's true people will be preserved. We shall be saved out of it. And now, brethren, we'll have offertory music, and we'll take up the collection, and then after that, we'll have the main message for this Day of Atonement. This is where I usually take a drink of water. I'll forego that right now. I'll get this equipment going, and we'll start into the main message for this Feast of Atonement. The title of today's sermon on this Day of Atonement, this Feast of the Day of Atonement, is Satan's Plan Foiled. Let's begin in James chapter 2. Here's something that we need to realize, brethren. Satan knows a great deal about the plan of God. Did you know that Satan was a true believer in the plan of God? He has absolutely no doubts that God has a plan. In fact, it's been one of his major efforts in recorded history to destroy that plan of God. In James chapter 2 and verse 19, I would like to insert this verse to show that Satan believes, Satan knows without a doubt. James 2 and verse 19, you believe that there's one God? You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Brethren, Satan knows. And Satan knows that man is to become a part of God's family. That's what the Holy Days picture, the plan of God pictures, man becoming a part of God's eternal family. In the beginning, there was only God the Father and the Word, Jesus Christ. Those two were the only beings that existed. There wasn't even any such thing as vast, dark space. There was only the spiritual existence of God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's what we know them by. The relationship and bond between God the Father and Jesus Christ represented perfect love and harmony. The first act of God, of which we're aware, is this. In their brilliant, godly love, they came up with a magnificent plan, a perfect plan. Let me have you turn over to Psalm chapter 12. God the Father and Jesus Christ decided that they would invest themselves in the greatest venture imaginable. But before launching into their plan to reproduce and expand the God family, they made absolutely certain that it was perfect and infallible, and that nothing ever, spiritual or physical or by any means, could interrupt, could cause that plan to come to a stop. God's plan is sure. We read in Psalms 12 and verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You know what that means, brethren? God's plan was purified seven times. That means it's completely perfect. Nothing can interrupt it or cause it to cease. God will have his family expanded. God is reproducing us to be in his family for all eternity. Their plan, the plan of God, was to open their close-knit God family, God the Father and Jesus Christ were the only members of that family, to open it up to others, to create others, to share their love and their life with others. And God the Father and Jesus Christ didn't see it as an intrusion. You know, people of the world are selfish. They would say, you know, I don't want to let anybody into my country club. We're elite. We're special. We don't want any riffraff coming in here. God doesn't think like that. That is not the way God thinks. They didn't see our being a part of their family as an intrusion, but they saw it as an expansion of their love. For them, God the Father and Jesus Christ, opening the God family to others was an act of sharing and giving of their spiritual substance. That is who and what God is. They wish to share their eternal God life with an extended family. It was the most splendid and superb design conceivable. It was incredible. God even had an alternative course of action in place to allow for interruptions, such as we shall see, Satan's rebellion and the sin of Adam and Eve. God is wise. God knew what needed to be done. He knew what would take place. So God the Father and Jesus Christ determined that their godly relationship with others must always be perfect and unspoiled in every way, always directed by flawless, righteous character. And we know no sin can come into the presence of God. God lives in the Holy of Holies in heaven. That's the throne of God the Father and Jesus Christ. There is nothing vile. There is no sin. There is no corruption that comes into the presence of God. It is a perfect place. But God started by creating the vast angelic realm. We can read about that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. And then God continued to create by creating the immeasurable physical universe. It included this earth and the sun and the moon and billions of stars and galaxies and heavenly bodies. All of that was done before mankind existed. It is so enormous that it is impossible to comprehend its size. Just a clue as to the greatness of the love of God. Why did God create so vast a universe with so much power and so much potential? Brethren, it was certainly created for a purpose. Let me put it in the mundane. Let's take me when I was a young man. I built a barn. Let's understand, God does nothing without a purpose. He has a purpose. No more than I would go out and build a barn for which I had no use. We don't do that. God doesn't do that. God has a use for the universe. So what was the purpose of the universe that he created? The vastness of the heavens not only points to God's unlimited power to create, but it's also an indication of God's earnest intent to extend his family, extend it farther than we can imagine. It says in Isaiah 9 and verse 7, and you just put this in your notes, brethren, of the increase of his, and I'll just translate that word, his plan, of the increase of his plan and peace, there shall be no end. Brethren, as you and I would measure progress, God's plan was moving along very well. But then, something terrible happened. Iniquity, imperfection, sin, jealousy, rebellion were found within the angelic realm. Horrible sin. In arrogance and pride and rebellion, Satan wanted to be number one. Satan was smart enough. Satan was wise enough because he is the pinnacle of God's creative ability. He was the highest thing that God created. Smart, intelligent, wise, talented. He had so many attributes. He put it together. He realized that God was making a physical earth with fruit trees and plains for wheat and air to breathe and clouds for rain. Satan realized that God was going further with his plan than Satan had originally thought. And Satan put it together. God was creating mankind to be in his family. And he was enraged. And he was perfect, but he became unperfect, imperfect, less than perfect. He became sin. Brethren, today, this Feast of Atonement has a great deal to do with Satan, the adversary. Satan sought to destroy and interrupt God's plan so that we, the people of God, the people of the church, mankind, the people of this earth, so that we would never make it into God's family. It was a dreadful thing, but it happened before the character of those in the angelic realm was established. A whole lot, one third of the angels went along with Satan. They became demons. Satan's name was originally Lucifer. He was an archangel. He sinned, thereby becoming Satan the adversary. He proved to be unfaithful to God. He proved to be that he was an enemy of the plan of God. He revolted. And he led one third of these angels into rebellion, and they became the devils and the demons. Lucifer and the demons that followed him were originally created as holy beings capable of making their own decisions and choices. They had the opportunity. They could stand for God's way, or they could reject it. They rebelled against God's way of love. They wanted the higher position. They wanted the preeminence. They wanted their name in lights. They wanted to be number one. They wanted people looking to them. They wanted control over people's lives. They wanted to be in charge. That spirit brethren, is in the world. Recognize it. It is in the church. Know it for what it is. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Those demons and Satan rejected the way of humility, of love for their maker, of trust for God, of giving and serving and cooperating and sharing. It was all there. There was nothing that was held back from them. They had everything, except they weren't number one. God was number one. The rebellious demons turned instead to Satan's way of lust and greed, competition and hatefulness and meanness and bitterness and destruction. As a result, brethren, God has reserved for them darkness forever. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So, continuing with his plan, God planted a breathtaking garden on this earth, the Garden of Eden. Can you imagine how perfect it was, brethren? All the soil perfect with all the elements and nutrients and everything that mankind requires. Making the entire Garden of Eden, the entire piece of land that God prepared, a place of beauty and tranquility and comfort for his children to grow up in and to prosper in and to have a relationship with God and to know God and to become the children of God. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. That beautiful, that perfect, that magnificent garden contained two trees, as we know. One was a very spectacular tree, the tree of life. God called it. God named it the tree of life. And another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, those trees were symbolic as well as real and physical and practical and there. But that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was something that God did not want man to partake of. God wants man to look to him, look to God for truth, look to God for knowledge, look to God for law, not to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. We go off course. We go wrong every time we decide for ourselves. Through the tree of life, God was offering mankind the way to God's eternal life as the very members of the family of God. God told Adam and Eve they would die if they ate the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says, in the day you eat of that, your death is assured. You're going to die that day. It's all over with. But that's not what God wanted. God wanted for them to have life and to have life more abundantly and to have life eternal. Genesis 2 and verse 16. Let's read it in the scriptures. And the Lord God commanded the man, that's Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden, probably thousands and thousands of different kind of fruit trees and banana trees and nut trees, and I can't imagine what kind of trees. Maybe even eat acorns when they're roasted, and chestnuts when they're roasted, and all kind of berry trees, and you know, who knows what was there then. God says, of every single one of those trees, it's okay to eat of those. Of every tree of the garden, you may eat freely, he says in verse 16. But pay attention to this, Adam. Brethren, let's pay attention as well. Let's hear the words of Jesus Christ who was speaking to Adam in the garden. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which these trees were representative. One was representative of the Spirit of God. One of them was representative of the Spirit of Satan. Choosing the knowledge of good and evil for yourself is the way of Satan. Having God as our master and our Lord and our creator whom we worship and obey, that's the tree of life. Let God decide what is good for us. He created us. He wrote the manual for us. He knows how we work. He knows what makes us tick. So God says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. What will happen if you eat of it? What's the result of eating of it? For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. It's interesting. It wasn't a poisonous tree the way we think of some fruits or berries to be poisonous or some mushrooms to be poisonous. No, it was actually, it looked tasty. The birds ate of it, and other animals, when it fell to the ground, ate of it, and they didn't die, so it was good to eat. But the day that you eat of it, you shall die. There's a spiritual component here. Choosing the tree of Satan, his heritage, Satan for your father. If you choose Satan for your father, the day you do that, you shall die. That's what this is about. The tree of life, on the other hand, represented the spiritual component yet missing in mankind. It was the very life of God, the character of God, the thoughts of God, the mind of God, the power of God, the forgiveness and the mercy, all of the attributes of God. That's what the tree of life represented. You see, mankind was created with a temporary existence. Mankind was created with a short-term mortal life. Mankind wasn't created with eternal life. Now, the world believes that man has an eternal soul. Where did they get that from? We read in the scriptures that eternal life is a gift of God. That is not how Adam and Eve were created. They weren't created with eternal life. They were created to be, or to become, in the image of God, bit by bit, parcel by parcel, the final parcel being the very Spirit of God placed in them. The gift of God is eternal life. But brethren, man does not have an immortal soul. That's a pagan concept. That's a pagan teaching. People think, they're taught, the great majority of the people in America, Great Britain and Australia, and I guess the whole world think, when you die, your soul goes somewhere. Now, people don't live their lives like they really believe that, or they hope against hope. Man does not have an immortal soul. Where does that come from? It comes from Satan's word. They believe Satan. They chose Satan for their father. That's what they did. We'll see that scripture as we go along today, that Satan is the tree that was chosen. We who chose Satan, and you and I were a part of that, Paul points out, we were once over there before God redeemed us and bought us back, reconciled us to the Father. God says, you are of your father the devil. Satan says, you shall not surely die. That's where that concept of an immortal soul comes from. Brethren, let's make it understood in our minds and our hearts. Sin brings death. Sin brings death. The soul that sins, it shall die. Satan caused man to sin. Satan caused death to come on all mankind. Because as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, death was assured. Not only for them, but for all of their children. And we'll see that God takes care of that. But that's the way it was at that point. When Adam and Eve sinned, Satan believed that he had won. He knew. He's a believer. He knew that they would die. And if they would die, then the plan of God would die, because they couldn't have any children, and there wouldn't be any children to ever be restored, to be put into the kingdom of God. The plan of God would just have to come to an end. When Adam and Eve sinned, on that day, God said, Satan believed God, you will surely die. And so Satan said, yay, I win. Me and the demons, we win. We'll be number one. There will be no mankind. God will not reproduce himself. There will be no plan of God because it has been thwarted. We have foiled the plan of God. Adam and Eve ate of it. They were as good as dead. Satan believed that he had thwarted, that he had foiled God's plan. This day of atonement shows that Satan himself will be foiled, not God. The tree of life was an integral part of God's plan. God wanted Adam and Eve to freely choose his way. They were alone in the garden, and Satan came to Adam and Eve. Now, neither Adam nor Eve was willing to stand up to Satan in defense of God's way of life. They knew, they had been taught, that God was their creator. But there was something lurking in that carnal flesh that caused them to say, well, we'll let Satan make his pitch. We'll hear what he has to say. We'll see what he has to offer. And so, Adam and Eve sinned. They believe Satan. Satan says, I win. Satan believed that he had won. But remember, brethren, God's plan is perfect. Mankind would have to be saved, and Satan would have to be crushed. God was going to have to enact the next stage of his plan. Genesis chapter 3, just one chapter over from where you are, brethren. God prophesied how it was going to work out. Adam and Eve didn't know about this yet. Satan didn't know about this yet. So God is informing Adam and Eve that there is hope. And he's informing Satan that the jig is up. There is no hope. It's all over with. You have not won, Satan. Your plan has been foiled. God prophesied how all of this was going to work out. God would send a Savior, the Savior to mankind, the Messiah. The child was to be born to a virgin in Bethlehem. He was to be a king of the lineage of David. All of this is yet future. It would be an eternal kingdom without end. It would be a kingdom of peace, ruled by the Prince of Peace. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. But that's getting way ahead of the story, brethren. Let's go back to the first prophecy of the Messiah, back in the Garden of Eden. That quote that I just gave you was from Zechariah 14 and verse 9. But we're here in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. And the Lord said, the Lord God said unto the serpent, so God, this is Jesus Christ speaking to the one that we know is Satan, in the Garden of Eden. There's a conference going on. Adam and Eve are standing there. They're in earshot. They're listening. And God said unto the serpent, because you have done this. What? What did he do? He caused Adam and Eve and all mankind to sin. You are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Satan was cursed by God right down to the ground, right down to the dirt. That's as low as you can get. Verse 15, Jesus Christ continues speaking to Satan, with Adam and Eve especially hearing what is being said. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Well, at this point, there is only one woman, that is Eve. But brethren, prophetically, we know that this is a reference to the church of God as well. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So Satan has children, and that's what Jesus Christ alluded to. He says, you are of your father, the Satan. So there are the children of the devil and her seed. Now here's what Paul picks up on when the promises are made to Abraham. It's right here. Yes, Eve was going to have children, but specifically the Messiah would come from Eve, from her womb eventually. Now, this Messiah, who's bringing the enmity between Satan and the woman, it shall bruise your head and you shall bruise its heel. Okay, strange language. So here we are today, brethren. And yes, there is enmity, that's hostility and hate, between Satan and the church of God. But it's also hate of Satan for the plan of God. All mankind, Satan hates all of mankind, even though he wants them to look to him and to follow them, and he wants to control them. So there's enmity, hostility, and hate between Satan and all mankind for that matter. Because Jesus said, and put this in your notes, brethren, John 8 and verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. That's what the people of the world do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Okay, we're going to see that he was a murderer and a liar. Broke all the commandments. He hated God. He rebelled against God. You abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. There's no truth in Satan. If you tell just a little bitty lie at the end of a long truth, the whole thing becomes a lie. There is, Jesus says, no truth in him. You don't get credit for a little bit. God wants perfection. When he speaks a lie, when Satan speaks a lie, he speaks it on his own, of himself. For he is a liar and the father of it. So he's the father of lies. So God prophesied that Satan would bruise Christ's heel. What does that mean? Satan caused Jesus Christ to be crucified. But that was only a bruise, like a stone bruise on your heel. Yes, it's hurt. Yes, it's painful. It's terrible. But it's only a bruise that's going to get well. Why? Because God the Father raised Jesus to life in great power. Jesus lived. He was not killed by Satan. He was not put out of commission permanently by Satan. 3 days and three nights in the grave to show that he was the Messiah. And then he was resurrected to eternal life by the Father. Only a heel bruise. But Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head. Brethren, that's a fatal wound to the head. You don't get your head smashed and come back from it. Satan, this day pictures Satan being deposed of forever and ever. First for 1,000 years during the millennium and then forever and ever. The Day of Atonement shows that Satan himself will be foiled as God has reserved for him the outer darkness forever. The word atonement, atonement, it means reconciliation, restoring of a relationship. We as saints, the church, we were reconciled to God the Father at Passover. We begin to notice, even after Worldwide broke up, that when we did a message for Passover or the Days of Unleavened Bread, and then when we did a message for Atonement, so many of the scriptures paralleled one another, applied to each of these feasts, and we finally understood, brethren, you and I gained atonement. We were reconciled to God back at Passover, and what Passover means, Jesus Christ died, he paid for our sins, we were reconciled to God the Father. We could go to the throne of God, even on a daily basis, not waiting once a year like the high priest, because of God's reconciliation. The Feast of Atonement, therefore, pictures the reconciliation of the world. The world is not yet reconciled. The world cannot go to God the Father. God hears not sinners. When the world prays, you know, before a NASCAR race, "Oh Lord, protect us," sure, there's a good intent on their part, but their sins do not reconcile them to God. The world awaits their reconciliation to God. They are still separated. This Day of Atonement pictures the day when the world will have reconciliation, will be at one with God, will have atonement. The Day of Atonement pictures the removing of the enemy, Satan, and the reconciling of all mankind to God. Being at one with God, being able to have a real, a personal, a close relationship with God. Today, brethren, Satan is the god of this world, not the true God, not Jesus Christ. When people pray, "Oh Lord," those prayers are not ascending to the throne of God. Satan was called the prince of this world by Jesus Christ. That's in John 14 and verse 30. You don't have to go there. Just put it in your notes. Jesus says, after this, very close to the end of Christ's public ministry, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me." Satan and Christ had the confrontation that caused Satan to be worthy of being put away in outer darkness. But Christ calls him the prince of the world. We read in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3, "If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world..." This is the ones that are lost look to Satan, the god of this world. "He's blinded the minds of them which do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." That's 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Just a couple of more over in Ephesians, brethren. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Just put these in your notes. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. Paul wrote to the Ephesians saying, "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world." So did you and I, brethren. We were sinners of this world. We were not yet reconciled to God. "You walked according to the course of this world, Satan being the god of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the prince of this world. He's called the god of this world. Satan, this is Satan's world. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. He's the leader of this world. He's the leader of the trouble that is coming upon this world. One last scripture that I want to use just to point out that this spiritual battle that is going on is real, and it is between us and it is between Satan and his demons. We read in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." Oh, it seems like it. We get angry at people that let us down, that cheat us and lie to us and hurt us. Yes, but God says through Paul, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. You see, there are all kinds of levels of demonic power. Satan, very, very powerful. There are different stages of their power, all the way down to those who cause disease and insanity and all kinds of problems in sin in the world. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what we fight against. That's why Jesus Christ taught us when we pray, pray, deliver us from the evil one. We can't fight against Satan. He's too powerful. He's too ugly. He's too mean. On this Feast of Atonement, we are looking at the meaning of the day. What does the Day of Atonement mean? There's so much information in the Scriptures, brethren, we can barely scratch the surface in today's message. The world doesn't comprehend. They do not understand. The world will be reconciled to God the Father at the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. We're not there yet. We are not yet there. The next feast that is going to be fulfilled, well, we still have a little bit of Pentecost to fulfill when we, the saints, are brought up before God the Father to be accepted. That's our resurrection. But then Jesus Christ is coming in great power on trumpets against the world, against evil leaders, against evil governments, against all sin and corruption. That's the Day of Trumpets. Then the scripture is so subsequent to that, because the Day of Trumpets is on the first day of the seventh month. On the 10th day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. That's when Satan will be bound. And then it's on the 15th day of the month that the millennium proper begins, with Jesus Christ being Lord of Lords and the millennial reign of Christ on earth, having established his Father's kingdom, taking place. So this day in the future pictures Satan removed and bound, first of all, for 1,000 years prior to the beginning of the millennium. That's when Jesus Christ's sacrifice will pay to cover the sins of all mankind. Right now it's been applied to us, but it will be applied to all mankind. We read in Jude verse 6, there are no chapters, speaking of the demons and Satan, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He, speaking of Jesus Christ, has reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. So for 1,000 years, Satan is going to be bound. We can read about that in Revelation. In fact, let's go there, brethren. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 20. I'd like not only for you to have this in your notes, but to actually take a look at it on this Day of Atonement. Because the first fulfillment of atonement at the very beginning, some 5 days, perhaps 5 years before the millennium begins, is when Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. The people in the world tomorrow in the millennium, they're not going to be tempted of Satan. They will not have to pray for that 1,000-year period, deliver us from the evil one. Oh, they'll still have to battle themselves. They'll still have to fight sin. But Satan is not going to rule over the world. Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem. Revelation 20 and verse 1. This is the beloved apostle John writing in prophetic vision. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He's saying the same thing that Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ, said in verse 6. Verse 2, Revelation 20 and verse 2. And I saw an angel, we saw that in verse 1, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and which is Satan. John's making absolutely sure that we're not confused about who this is. He's a demon, he's a devil, he's Satan, he's that old serpent that was back there with Adam and Eve, he's the dragon. And what happened? He was bound 1,000 years. This angel came down from heaven, this is a messenger from God, and bound him 1,000 years. Verse 3. And he cast him into the bottomless pit. That's something that you can't picture, a bottomless pit. It would go right out the other side of the earth, I suppose, out into outer space. In a bottomless pit. He just falls and falls and falls. And shut him up. And he set a seal upon him. I mean, it is locked down tight. Satan cannot come out. This is a spiritual seal. Satan is bound. Worse than he's bound right now. That he should deceive the nations no more. That's telling us the nations are deceived right now. When we see the world on fire, when we see the battles, when we see the hate and the wars, the nations are deceived. The time is going to come in the millennium. There will be peace. There will be no wars. The nations will be deceived no more, continuing in verse 3, until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So this 1,000 years is when the earth will be replenished, restored. This entire earth will become like that small, relatively small, Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve were in. I don't want to make it look like a zoo in town. There were elephants and lions and tigers and giraffes and birds that migrated and everything. It's a rather large piece of real estate, but it was planted by God and it was perfect. It was perfect in its season and its fruits. And if there was an insect like a bee, it was for the pollination of the food and to give honey and those kind of things. It was perfect and it was beautiful. We're talking about the time at the end of the 1,000 years when the entire earth will be beautified and made perfect like that. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, Satan must be loosed for a little season. Oh, don't we hate that? Why is that verse in there? Why is Satan going to be unleashed? How can that be? Satan loosed for a little season? Why? How? Let's go over to 2 Corinthians, brethren. All men who live in the flesh will be tried. Will they look to God in complete belief, trust, and honor, and worship, and not allow any sin to come between them and God? Stay reconciled to God. Or, when tempted, will they turn to Satan? Satan will be unleashed for a little while. People will make a decision before their character is surely and totally fixed. So atonement points to the time when Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. And then, beyond that, it points to the time when Satan is going to be cast into outer darkness forever. Satan has deceived the nation, largely to a great extent, by false religion, including, brethren, as we must be aware of those false religions that profess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, but deny him by the works that they do. They do not obey. They don't keep the Sabbath. They do not keep the commandments. They're not faithful to their wives. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. Even within the church of God, there are those who are deceived. God tells us, test the spirits, whether they're of God. Because he says in verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Oh yes, there are men that like to declare that they are an apostle of Jesus Christ, or the apostle of Jesus Christ, or perhaps one of Christ's prophets, or that prophet. Verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Yeah, Satan likes to go around appearing to be a goody-goody and holy and just and giver of good gifts. There are false healings. There are false gifts. Satan is a father of lies. There's nothing that he won't pull. Verse 15, therefore, I mean, since Satan does it, Satan is a counterfeit minister, therefore it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed. So there are ministers walking around on the face of this earth that are not ministers of Jesus Christ. They are ministers of Satan. How can we know, brethren? How can we test them? There are some that want a form of government that puts them at the top, or at least very high in the top of the pyramid schemes, so that they can say, move, change jobs, change wives, follow me, do what I say. Jesus Christ taught his disciples and he taught us. We are not to be like the Gentiles who have dominion over your faith. Brethren, if you're a part of a church, if you're a part of a church government that says, look up to these men who have dominion over your faith. Read what it says here in chapter 11 and verse 15. One more time. It's no great thing if his ministers, if Satan's ministers, are also transformed as the ministers of righteousness. They have titles. They call themselves ministers of Jesus Christ, but they're ministers of Satan, whose end shall be according to their works. Are they abusing the brethren? Are they giving the brethren false doctrines? Are they lulling the brethren to sleep? Are they causing the brethren not to love one another, not to recognize one another, just to recognize their little group? Those are satanic tactics, brethren. I'd like to cover in the time remaining another ceremony that God gives us to help us understand this concept of Satan being foiled, being cast out into outer darkness. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 16. We don't look at this ceremony every year, but it's necessary. It's good for us to study it and look at it from time to time, because this is how God has revealed to us how he is going to deal with Satan. This day pictures God dealing with Satan so that we and the entire world can be reconciled back to God the Father, having been separated because of Satan's evil tactics and his sin, his hatefulness. The Day of Atonement teaches us that Jesus Christ gave his life to atone for the sins of mankind. That was back at Passover. But Jesus Christ is also going to come back and bind Satan. That's another picture of atonement. Let's look at it here in Leviticus 16 and verse 2. And brethren, I would like to ask you to read all of this on this Day of Atonement, preferably all of Leviticus 16, because we're only going to touch on it just a little bit. Leviticus 16 and verse 2, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron your brother that he comes not at all times into the holy place. Okay, Aaron's the high priest. He is in charge of the tabernacle service, and he went into the Holy of Holies, not every day, but only once a year. We'll see more of that as we go on. So God says to Moses, tell Aaron, don't go in there just any old time, the holy place, within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Okay, there are a few things I want you to notice here, brethren. The mercy seat is the lid on the ark. The word mercy seat, if you study out the Hebrew and you study the meaning throughout the scriptures, this word mercy seat means covering. It means atonement. Jesus Christ covered our sins. Jesus Christ atoned for our sins. This mercy seat is the lid on the ark. It's sort of like God the Father resides in heaven. We can't get to him because there's something that prevents it. Jesus Christ, a God of the Old Testament, resided at the Ark of the Covenant. So we need to understand these particular things that are going on. And there are different rooms in the tabernacle. We need to understand all those things. If we haven't come to an understanding of it, let's look into that. Let me know, brethren. But if Aaron goes in there, you know, on every other Thursday, he's going to die. In fact, right before this, we see where Aaron lost two sons for going in there when they shouldn't and offering a sacrifice that they were not authorized to do. God was serious about this. You come into the Holy of Holies only on the Day of Atonement. This day is a very important day to teach us that there is a right way to get to God the Father, to approach God the Father, to have a relationship with God the Father. The mercy seat pictures reconciliation. Now we know that Jesus Christ came and he revealed the Father. And we know that Jesus Christ reconciles us with the Father because we've been separated, as we touched on a while ago, Isaiah 59:2. Sin separated us from God, so reconciliation was necessary. So we, as you read through Leviticus 16, we see that Aaron atones for his own sins, first with a bullock for a sin offering. He has all of these ceremonies that are very picturesque that he goes through. Now we're going to see a picture of Christ's righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's drop down to verse 5. And he, Aaron, shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel, because all the host of Israel is gathered about on this holy day. He'll take two kids of the goats, not lambs this time. Passover can be either kids or lambs, but for atonement, it has to be goats. He gets two of them. They look like identical twins. You can't tell them apart. Two of them for a sin offering. It has to do with sin and covering sin. And a ram for a burnt offering. Okay, brethren, here we're going to see a picture of the putting away of Satan. Let's understand. Verse 7. And he, Aaron, shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So he doesn't go into the Holy of Holies with these two goats. He just goes to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation where the congregation can assemble. And he goes to the door and he presents them to the Lord, before the Lord. Now, brethren, we just saw a minute ago, Satan is a counterfeit Christ. He's a counterfeit Messiah. He is a counterfeit representative of Jesus Christ. Who in the world can distinguish between them? Not me, not you, not Aaron, not the congregation. Verse 8, Leviticus 16 and verse 8. And Aaron shall cast lots. That's the Old Testament word for what we would call dice today. They can be odd and even, black or white, have numbers on them, whatever. But the cast of dice was originally meant to be a sacred ceremony where God would show his will in the matter. So you cast lots upon the two goats. One lot for the Lord. Real clear, this goat belongs to the Lord. The other lot for the scapegoat. I can almost see the beginning of an NFL game where the referee gets a coin. He says, this side is heads. It'll be this one. And this side is tails. And he flips it. And there's no conflict at that point. There's no trouble brewing because everybody knows very clearly which is which. One for the Lord, this other one is for the scapegoat. Okay, brethren, we know Jesus Christ shed his blood to cover our sins. He died that we might live. Now, drop down to verse 9, next verse. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell. So when he threw the dice, when he flipped the dice out there, one of them very clearly showed this goat is for the Lord. So he takes that goat, the one on which the Lord's lot fell, and he kills him. He offers him for a sin offering. That goat pictures Jesus Christ. As sure as the Passover lamb pictured Jesus Christ. His blood is shed. The New Testament church is reconciled to God the Father because of that blood. And eventually, the world, when the Day of Atonement comes to the full, the world will also be covered by the blood of that goat, or more correctly, by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we saw just a moment ago that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he was sacrificed for our sins. And so this goat is going to be offered. The goat upon which the Lord's lot fell represents our Savior sacrificed. This goat is sacrificed. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel, as sometimes translated scapegoat, but scapegoat is not a good translation because it's kind of like blaming somebody that's not guilty. Azazel is a name for Satan. And so this is Satan's goat. That lot, not the Lord's lot, but Satan's lot, the Azazel, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for an Azazel into the wilderness. Now, there's something just doesn't seem fair about this. Satan's goat gets to live. He gets to go into the wilderness. What is being pictured here, brethren? Let's not get ahead of Christ. Let's understand. The second goat represents Satan. All of the sins of the world have taken place because of Satan. Satan tempted our first parents, Adam and Eve. They failed, and everyone since them has failed as well. Drop down to verse 14. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. You can go back and study about the Garden of Eden and this concept of eastward. It's a big concept in the scriptures that we don't touch on too much. And he shall also sprinkle blood before the mercy seat, shall he sprinkle blood with his finger 7 times. So Aaron goes into the Holy of Holies only once in a year, and he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. That represents, if that mercy seat is the cover of the ark, and that represents the presence of God. The mercy seat on the ark in the tabernacles represents reconciliation with God. Verse 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering. That's for the people. That's for mankind's sin. And his blood, that represents Christ's blood, within the veil, and that represents God's throne in heaven, within the veil, that's within the Holy of Holies, to do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. You can almost picture the cherubim with their outstretched wings covering the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 16, notice this very closely, brethren. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place. All right, the holy place has to be completely perfect, completely clean, like the throne of heaven where God resides, because of the uncleanliness of the children of Israel. So down on this earth, this filthy earth, this sinful earth, he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, on the ark, which represents the tabernacle of the Holy of Holies. And all of this pictures our, mankind's, being purified and being cleaned by the blood of Jesus Christ eternally, in the Old Testament and the New. And because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle, we're still in verse 16, of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanliness. Now, brethren, we know that only Jesus Christ ascends to the Father. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father right now. Verse 17. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he comes out and have made an atonement for himself and his household and for all the congregation of the earth. Brethren, Jesus Christ will, he is going to come back to this earth. An atonement pictures Jesus Christ yet deposing Satan. That part is still coming. Notice verse 20. And when he's made an end of reconciling the holy place, when Aaron is all finished with his ceremonial duties, and the tabernacle of the congregation in the altar, he shall bring the live goat. That's the Azazel. Now, brethren, here's where we see that Satan is responsible for sin. And know this, that only Jesus Christ, only the fit man, is able to depose Satan. Verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, placing blame where blame is due, placing all the blame for sin on the head of this Azazel goat, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Brethren, it's a perfect picture of Satan being bound, cast into outer darkness by Jesus Christ. Verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever, even unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, that's today, brethren, you shall afflict your souls. We don't eat today. We don't drink today. You don't work today, whether it be one of your country or a stranger that sojourns among you. Verse 30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Brethren, so that we can go in to God the Father and pray our Father and talk to him. We today are spiritual Israelites. So we continue to fast in the New Testament. Verse 31, it shall be a Sabbath rest unto you. A Sabbath of rest. We don't work today. You shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. Notice verse 34. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel and for their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So this Day of Atonement pictures our high priest, Jesus Christ, making atonement. Not only for our sins, brethren, that's been done at Passover, those of us in God's church, but for the entire world when Christ returns in great power and has deposed the evil rulers of the earth. So we've been allowed to be reconciled to God and enter into the holiest of holies in God's presence. The world will have that opportunity. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9, brethren, in closing. The fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, this 10th day of the 7th month, will take place between that final trumpet and the beginning of the millennium. And God's holy day calendar clearly shows the chronology of events, because God spells this out by his holy days. God shows us by his holy days how this is all going to work out. Hebrews 9 and verse 1. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Yeah, they had this tent out in the wilderness. Verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Verse 3. And after the second veil, the tabernacle was called the holiest of all. That's wherein the presence of God resides, brethren. Verse 9, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. Verse 5, and over it, over the ark of the covenant, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Yeah, there's only two of them. At one time, Satan was one of the covering cherubs, and there would have been three, but now there are only two. You know, I wish Paul had expounded more on this mercy seat, which we know represents the way to God the Father through reconciliation. Verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle in the old time, accomplishing the service of God every day, every morning, every night. Verse 7. But unto the second, that's the holy of holies, the holiest of all, went the high priest alone once every year. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of his people. So we've just gone through that ceremony to see what it pictured. The Holy Spirit, verse 8, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all, the way to God the Father, reconciliation to God the Father, was not yet made manifest back there, as the first tabernacle was yet standing. It didn't apply for the Old Testament, and it doesn't apply for the greater world today either. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. You know, Moses and Aaron were mere men. They weren't perfect. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Okay, brethren, the time of Reformation came when Jesus Christ fulfilled the high priest's place by becoming the high priest and dying with his blood. Let's read on, verse 11. But Christ, this is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not a tent out in the wilderness, that is to say, not of this building. He's speaking of the tabernacle in heaven where God the Father resides. And neither by, you know, goats and calves and so forth, but by his own blood. Jesus Christ, by his own blood, entered once into the holy place. Jesus Christ ascended into the heavens. He shed his blood. Having obtained, we're at the end of verse 12, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Brethren, we were reconciled to God the Father. Reconciliation was made perfect. The righteousness of Christ has been extended to us. Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God without blemish, without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We're able to go into the presence of God the Father. Isaiah 59:2, our sin separated us, doesn't apply anymore. We've been reconciled to the Father. Verse 15, and for this cause, he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, a new covenant with better promises, that by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called, you know, it's just the church, brethren, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This doesn't apply to the world yet, brethren. Verse 24. Drop down a little bit. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. No, he's entered into the eternal holy place in the high heavens, not into the holy place in the Old Testament wilderness, which are figures of the truth. Just pictured what really exists in heaven. But unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest did this every year, entered into the holy place with the blood of others. Verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus' death is the atonement that paid for our sins and reconciled us to God the Father. This Day of Atonement pictures that it will be continued and spread to the entire world. There will be repentance. There will be a pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. Satan will be bound. That's yet future. Verse 27. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So, verse 28. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear, yet future, brethren, shall appear the second time. Still, I'm adding that, without sin, unto salvation. Jesus Christ is coming to save the whole world. Atonement will picture the time when the entire world is reconciled to God the Father, and Satan, who caused all of this, receives the blame and is disposed of. Brethren, here is what today, the feast of the Day of Atonement, pictures. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. And while you're turning there, I'd like you to turn there. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10 in closing. Jesus had been confronted by Satan. He had been tempted by Satan. Jesus Christ overcame Satan. He was not affected by Satan. This concluded on the Day of Atonement. Jesus Christ began his ministry on earth, his 3.5-year public ministry on this Day of Atonement, having fasted for 40 days. We get off easy. We're fasting for 24 hours. But Jesus Christ had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. And he stood up to Satan, being spiritually perfect and having the power of God strengthening him. And notice what Jesus says to Satan in verse 10. Matthew 4 and verse 10. Then Jesus said unto Satan, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Brethren, that is what this day, the feast of the Day of Atonement, pictures. Get thee hence, Satan. Satan's plan is foiled.